Two Lord's Days back, we considered the heroic effort made by early Christians to overcome some very significant obstacles to their unity. Jews were now welcoming Gentiles as Gentiles into the church, and vice versa. No matter the deep cultural divide that had so long separated those two populations. No matter the ancient practices of Jewish faith and worship so deeply fixed in the bones of every Jewish man or woman, practices that Gentile Christians were not observing. Don't underestimate the divide that separated Jew from Gentile in that time. Many Jews grew up despising Gentiles as unclean, unworthy. And the Greco-Roman world generally looked down on Jews as disloyal, unpatriotic, not so much unlike the way Muslims are often viewed in the Western world today. For example, it would be no small thing for Jewish Christian parents to permit their daughter to marry even the most attractive and devout Gentile young man. So we begin to read. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Paul and Barnabas apparently remained in Antioch long enough to be sure that the controversy over Gentile freedom from Jewish religious obligations had been thoroughly laid to rest, and the Jews and Gentiles were happily cooperating in the life and work of the church. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. We were told in chapter 13, verse 13, that John Mark had left Paul and Barnabas mid-trip, but we are not there told why. We're not told why here either, but Luke makes it clear enough that at least Paul thought that John Mark's departure reflected poorly on the character of the younger man. What his failure was, we may never know. Was it a lack of nerve, or an unwillingness to work hard, or a lack of submission to the older men? Whatever it was enough to cause Paul to doubt the wisdom of taking Mark along a second time. Remarkable, really. This is one of the authors of a book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas, his relative, wanted to give him a second chance. Paul did not. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and this is the way they had begun the trip the last time, by sea to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This time, Paul didn't travel by sea, but by land. We know nothing about how the churches of Cilicia were founded, but we do know that Paul's earliest evangelistic work was in this area. That was before he was summoned by Barnabas to the great work in Antioch, and before he took his place as a main character in Luke's narrative. As we're going to read in chapter 16, verse 4, part of his ministry involved telling the churches about what had happened in Antioch and in Jerusalem, and delivering the letter of the Jerusalem Council with its conclusions and its advice. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Lystra and Derbe, the last towns to be visited on Paul's first missionary journey, are the first ones that he visited on his second. He, having traversed the narrow pass in the Taurus Mountains known as the Cilician Gates, approached from the east rather than from the west, as before. This is our introduction to a man whose life and work would leave its mark, as you know, at a number of places in the New Testament. He was for a long time a trusted and valued aide of the Apostle Paul. Two of Paul's letters are addressed to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. He knew the author of the letter to the Hebrews, whose identity we do not know, who mentions him in his final chapter, and so on. Timothy was half Jewish by his mother Eunice, so circumcising him did not betray the principle enunciated by the Jerusalem assembly, namely that Gentiles would not be required to be circumcised in order to be Christians in good standing. While not perhaps absolutely necessary to circumcise Timothy, it was possible to do so since his mother was a Jew and he was half Jew, and so it served to lessen potential offense in the minds of Jewish Christians. The statement we're going to read, "for they all knew that his father was a Greek," suggests that the Jews would have known that though his mother was Jewish, Timothy himself had not been circumcised. We will learn in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, that another aide of the Apostle Paul, Titus by name, was a full Gentile. Paul would not consent to his circumcision, nor did the Jewish churches demand it. But what is clear is, and this is a point that will become important later in Acts, Paul certainly was not asking Jews to stop being Jews once they became Christians. They were free to retain the observances of their ancient faith, which the Gentile Christians were not being required to practice. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the city, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. That verse 5 is the fourth such summary statement that serves to divide the chapters of the book of Acts, at least as Luke himself divided his book. They are subscriptions. They come at the end of a chapter rather than at the beginning. So the next section from chapter 16, verse 6 to chapter 19, verse 20 is the fifth of six chapters in the book of Acts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this history, odd in some ways as it is, that Luke should have included it in his account, important no doubt as it must be for us to know it. So help us to enter into the truth that is communicated to us here, and then, O God, to understand how it should change the way we live. To the glory of God and to the furtherance of our witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us a remarkable piece of history. One of the most unexpected developments in all of Luke's narrative of early Christian history. Who would ever have imagined beforehand that Paul and Barnabas would find it impossible to work together? Still more, how could this have happened so soon after the triumph of Christian unity reported in chapter 15? The reader of the New Testament is, of course, well aware that disputes and contentions and disagreements among believers were a sad fact of life in early Christianity. Think of the divisions that almost tore apart the church in Corinth, or the smaller fracas between Euodia and Syntyche, the two women in the Philippian church. But we're not talking about ordinary Christians who failed to live up to the demands of Christian unity. We're talking about Barnabas, the son of encouragement, as he was called earlier in Acts, and the Apostle Paul. Surely these two men, of all men, could surmount their disagreement over Mark and work together for the progress of the gospel. Whatever either man thought about the merits of the case, surely they should have realized that the one thing they could not allow was for the spread of the gospel to suffer because of their personal disagreement about Mark. Would we not have expected that not either one or the other, but that both men would have said, "Well, I'm not sure about the wisdom of this, but we'll do it your way." And surely both men could have said, "I promise I'll work hard to ensure that having Mark along with us will prove to be an altogether good thing." We can easily understand the disagreement itself, and for that matter, rather easily see both sides of the dispute. Paul understandably questioned the wisdom of taking a colleague on a long, arduous, potentially dangerous journey to make him part of a small team that needed to regard each other with mutual trust and confidence when that person himself had previously proved himself unreliable on just that kind of a journey, doing just that kind of work. On the other hand, Barnabas would have said, we suppose, that forgiveness and second chances are the gospel way. How can we preach forgiveness if we don't practice it ourselves? We can't help but wonder how this dispute unfolded between the two men. Was only one of them at fault, or both? The fact that Luke explains Paul's reasoning but not Barnabas's may suggest that he felt it necessary to justify Paul's harder line. But another commentator astutely observes, it is a classic example of the perpetual problem of whether to place the interests of the individual or of the work as a whole first. And there's no rule of thumb for dealing with it. In this particular case, a happy solution was reached in that Paul was able to choose his own companion for his part of the work, while Barnabas was able to take Mark under his wing and help him develop as a missionary. True enough, matters eventually turned out better than they might have. But the breakup of two men who had worked so well and so successfully together must have stung. It had to have been embarrassing to the men themselves, certainly uncomfortable to the Christians in Antioch, and certainly what Luke describes as a sharp disagreement didn't increase the reputation of Christians for their ability to surmount the typical human barriers to unity. What did Paul say to the Galatians when he showed up without Barnabas and they asked where Barnabas was? That he and Barnabas had argued and gone their separate ways? What kind of example would that be for new Christians? Fact is, Paul couldn't say that Mark was a heretic or that his life was a poor recommendation of the gospel and disqualified him as a missionary worker. Nothing like that is ever suggested, and what we know of Mark's future life makes that seem somewhat preposterous. This was an argument about the wisdom of taking a particular man on a mission trip. That was all it was. With two good men disagreeing, wise men disagreeing about what to do, and then almost certainly digging in their heels. In fact, we can't help but wonder if the dispute, once it had become a matter of principle, as apparently it did, as it usually does, became angry, as disputes of this kind so frequently do. The word translated sharp disagreement in verse 39 may very well suggest indignation or anger or temper. The word in its various forms does so in other places in the Bible, though not in every place. Frankly, knowing what we do know of Paul's somewhat fiery temperament, it wouldn't surprise us to learn that some hard words were exchanged between the two men. If so, that only makes their failure to find a way forward the more discouraging. And then what of the other leaders in the church? There in Antioch, who knew both of those men very well. We might have expected them to lock Barnabas and Saul in a room and tell them, "Look, guys," they called grown men guys in those days, "look, guys, your work is too important for it to be interfered with because of this personal squabble. Begin with prayer. Remind yourselves of how well you work together in Galatia, and then talk out the problem. We don't care whether Mark accompanies you or not, but we care deeply that you continue to work happily together. You can leave this room when you work out your problem, but you're not leaving it until you do. We cannot have two of the principal leaders of the Christian movement bringing disrepute on the gospel by an unwillingness to work together." But apparently, that was not done. Or if it were, in some fashion, it wasn't successful at healing the breach. And what of Mark himself? Did he ever go to his relative and say, "Uncle Barnabas, Cousin Barnabas, I can't stand the thought that I might be the cause of a rift between you and Paul, two men whom I respect as no others and whom God has called to do such great things for the salvation of the world. Leave me out of this. I'm not going. You and Paul go on without me." For all we know, Mark might have said something like that. But by that time, Barnabas had also dug in his heels. It's worth saying, I suppose, that history seems to have vindicated Barnabas. Mark proved himself an able and faithful worker and was eventually reunited with the Apostle Paul in a very happy and fruitful way. No doubt, Paul's unwillingness to take him along must have created something of a breach between the two men, but eventually the breach was healed. What did Paul think about his parting of the ways with Barnabas then? Could this be one of the things he regretted so much about his behavior when he wrote in Romans chapter 7 about the many things he had done that he wished he had not done? It's hard for us to believe that Paul was at fault. He's such a hero. And of course, Paul was Luke's hero. But it can't be said precisely that Luke has come to Paul's defense here. Perhaps years later, Paul himself told Luke not to defend his actions because he couldn't defend them himself. In any case, it's no accident that what Calvin called this melancholy disagreement is reported in Luke's narrative, cheek to jowl with his account of the triumph of Christian unity in the previous paragraphs. The fact that it is followed immediately by the account of another such triumph of unity, of love, of thoughtfulness of others, Paul's circumcision of Timothy, something not absolutely necessary, but helpful to Christian unity, helpful to Christians getting along with one another and working together, only further throws into relief this deplorable failure by two eminent Christian men to work together for the gospel's sake. We have an episode of disunity sandwiched between two episodes that highlight the overcoming of barriers separating believers, barriers that were far greater than any squabble about whether or not to add a third man to a missionary team. We might well have imagined that such a thing would never have happened. Not then. Not between these two men. But it did. And in that we find a lesson. The Christian church must live with moral failure. We Christians must never accept that failure as normal, never come to terms with it, never grow indifferent toward it. But it will accompany us all the way to the end. The fact is that this sharp disagreement was between one of the most celebrated of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and a man who came as near to being an apostle as one can without actually being one. Indeed, though not one of the 12 and not called to be an apostle directly by the Lord as the apostle Paul was, Barnabas was considered an apostle, at least in the larger, broader sense, as Luke calls him an apostle in chapter 14, twice. Once in verse 4, once in verse 14. Surely we're to draw the obvious conclusion that if Men such as these, with the spiritual advantages and the authority that had been given to them, with the history that they shared. Remember, Paul's entire ministry, humanly speaking, he owed to Barnabas. It was Barnabas who had introduced him to the apostles in Jerusalem and who had vouched for his conversion. It was Barnabas who had gone to look for Paul and brought him back to Antioch, plucked him from obscurity into the center of the gospel's advance. Have you thought about that? Humanly speaking, if it weren't for Barnabas, you and I would never have heard of the Apostle Paul. I say, if such men as these should have a spat and separate one from another, surely we're being shown and we're being taught that dispute, division, and separation were going to be a millstone that the church would have to wear around her neck. This is often the implication of biblical examples of sin. If a man with the faith and the devotion of David could commit murder, adultery, how much more vulnerable to sin and temptation must you and I be, ordinary people that we are? If a man like Peter, who witnessed all of the Lord's miracles, heard all of the Lord's sermons, observed his life for upwards of 3 years, could betray him so baldly as Peter did, how much more vigilant must you and I be to practice our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe me, the more church history you read, the less difficulty you will have believing all of this to be true. Some of the women in our church have recently read in a Sunday school class the life of Mary Slessor, often known as Mary Slessor of Calabar, the Scottish missionary to West Africa. She was an intrepid woman, a true hero of Christian missions. She lived and worked in an exceedingly dangerous place. Other missionaries were falling dead around her all the time from the West African fevers. She faced down perils of all kinds and sorts. She rescued children from right and from left. She gave her life to the advance of the gospel among a people who were in desperate need of it. She was like Paul in all of those ways, but she was not easy to get along with. She could be a trying colleague, always sure her own way was the right way, if not the only right way. And many of her fellow missionaries found her very hard to love and even hard to like. There have been hosts of Mary Slessors in the history of Christian missions, and as a result, there have been hosts of sharp disagreements like the one that separated Paul and Barnabas. In fact, it's not too much to say, it's not an exaggeration to say, that the history of modern Christian missions has been shaped in some significant part by the gigantic effort to help missionaries get along with one another and to keep such sharp disagreements from derailing gospel work. We've had our share of sharp disagreements in our own mission to the world. And in the process of selecting missionaries nowadays, almost any mission board, ours included, lays great stress on attempting to discover, no exact science this, attempting to discover how the candidate will get along with others, how he will work with others, and how he or she will handle disagreement. The late Dr. Eleanor Salto, sometimes hosted by my parents when I was a boy, something of a missionary hero in our circles, was that kind of intrepid woman. She ran a tuberculosis hospital for Bedouins in what was to become Jordan at a time when public utilities were virtually non-existent. Power, water, sewer, when medical care was either non-existent or quite primitive, and when TB was rampant in Bedouin culture. She was a true pioneer, determined, fearless, unwilling to take no for an answer, undeterred by politics, by war, when Israel came into the picture in 1948 and the years before. And as a result, she became something of a legend among the Bedouins, and finally was honored as a friend of the country and its people by the Jordanian royal family. When the RPCES, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, the denomination of which this church was a part, joined the Presbyterian Church in America in 1982, Dr. Salto, by that means, became a missionary of Mission to the World. But she didn't like some of the things that MTW asked her to do, and so quite quickly and quite peremptorily, she dumped MTW for another mission agency more to her liking. There was, in other words, a sharp disagreement and a parting of the ways. I have no idea what the rights and the wrongs of the situation were. I don't care to know. But I guarantee you there were good reasons on both sides. So what are we to do with all of this? From Paul and Barnabas to Eleanor Salto. If Luke is describing the life of the Christian church to us, warts and all, as he certainly is, what is our duty? How are we supposed to obey this text of Holy Scripture? Well, perhaps it's too obvious to say, but then again, perhaps not. We ought not to have such sharp disagreements. I don't think anyone can say, even with our meager state of the information concerning this particular incident, I don't think anybody can defend both Paul and Barnabas here. One of them might have been more at fault than the other, but does anyone here believe that both of these men would have defended their actions looking back on them from heaven? We don't usually find ourselves saying or thinking that we would ever be in a position to say about Paul or Barnabas, shame on them. But Paul himself reminds us in Romans 7 that there would have been plenty of opportunities for people to say just that, shame on you, Paul, if only they had closely observed his life. Such is the hard, the dismal reality of sin, even in the most devout and consecrated of Christian lives. Remember, no gospel principle was here at stake. It was a difference of opinion, pure and simple. Surely we ought to take our marching orders from this failure to find a way forward by renewing our determination never to allow such sharp disagreements to occur that divide us from Christian brothers and sisters. All the more never to be the cause of such a disagreement ourselves, and all the more if those disagreements interfere with a united testimony and a united ministry to the world. There are many things in life infinitely more important than whether you get your way or I get mine. It's remarkable in a way, I think, that without doubt we are to find an example in the life of the Apostle Paul in chapter 15, verses 1 to 35, and in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. But we're not to find in him an example in 15, 36 to 41. But there's more direction here than simply that, important as that first lesson is and must be. Given the fact that in the 2,000 years of Christian history since, it has never been possible to eliminate such sharp disagreements from the church's life. Given the fact that even the best of Christian people and Christian leaders have been separated from one another by this very sort of sharp disagreement, this difference of opinion, it becomes an extraordinarily important part of Christian wisdom to accept that in certain cases one must simply move on. There's nothing to be done. Whether one or the other of these men was at fault or both of them matters not. In the final analysis, there wasn't any agreement. They wouldn't or couldn't find one. But they weren't going to hang around Antioch for the rest of their lives, beating the issue to death like a dead horse. A solution proved impossible under the circumstances, or so it seemed, and so these two great men went their separate ways, taking others with them. We've had such disputes here through the years, and much as we may have tried to resolve them, much as we may have hoped they could be happily resolved, they were not resolved, and people went their separate ways. It was a failure, no doubt, absolutely. But pray tell, what else was to be done? We wish it were not so, but it was so, and our life and work still lay before us. We moved on. In such cases, of course, we wait upon the Lord and pray to Him in hopes that in time the Lord will achieve a reconciliation and effect an agreement that we cannot. In this particular case, hope is given to us in just that way, because such a reconciliation and such an agreement were achieved, and very happily. Truly, it's a beautiful thing. Really, an extraordinarily beautiful thing. That after what happened here, after this breach, at the very end of his life, now a much older man, Paul in prison in Rome, awaiting his execution, wrote in his last letter to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me." Among the few men this great man wanted to have around him when he died was Mark. This very Mark, whom years before he had mistrusted so much that he had separated from Barnabas, perhaps his closest friend in the world, just so that he wouldn't have to take Mark with him on his second missionary journey. That he wanted Mark with him at the end speaks volumes about Christian reconciliation and forgiveness and love. There's so much in life we wish were different than it is. There's so much we cannot change. The Christian life requires the wise recognition of that fact and faithful, cheerful perseverance in the face of it. As Gregory the Great, the Gregory of Gregorian chant fame, wisely put it, the Holy Church corrects certain things with fervor. She tolerates others with meekness. She closes her eyes on still others and bears them with reflective attention. That's how we're to obey this text this morning, to have as few disputes between us and other believers as possible, and when they cannot be avoided, to carry ourselves in them and toward others with whom we disagree in such a way as to cause our enemies and the unbelieving world to say, there is more love and there is more peace and there is more patience in a Christian argument than there is in our agreement. Amen.